saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We thank God for his word. Pray with me if you would. Father, I thank you for your word and your scripture and your church. We ask now that the Holy Spirit, who is involved in writing this text, would be involved in explaining the text, would open our hearts and minds to your word, that he would be our teacher this morning. We pray that you would help us to see how what you've written is for us to live by, and so live in to be happy. We pray this in Christ's name, our soon coming King. Amen. This question of happiness, it's something that's been interesting to the Christian church for years. There was a time that Christian might have thought that the desire to be happy was the wrong desire. We're supposed to be holy, not happy. But I think anyone who knows the scripture and knows passages like we're supposed to rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice, that the angels came to declare, just like we were celebrating the birth of a new child, when the child came, where did they come? With great joy and gladness. That it isn't a decision, are you supposed to be godly or happy? It's that godliness is happiness. They're actually one and the same. That those who know the Lord have much to rejoice in. Those who walk in the Lord have much to rejoice in, even if they mourn or are persecuted or are hungry or are hurting. They have much to rejoice in. And those two realities oftentimes don't make sense to us. They don't. And I believe at the heart of it is what motivates us. Take time to think, even now and this week, what drives people. Their ambitions, their energies, their passions, their goals. What is it that makes us go towards something? Anything. Why do you want to get an assignment done in school? Why would you want to make an A or a B or a good mark on it? Why would you take a job? Why would you work the job? Why would you want to be promoted at the job? Why do we get married? Why do we have children? Children are expensive. I mean, seriously. And it is a long time before they start giving back, right? What is it now, $500,000 it takes to raise a child in our country? Why on earth would we do that? What is it that's driving us? What is it that's pushing us forward? What is it that gets us to do what we do? What is it that drives you? Why do you do what you do? Why are you happy about the things that you're happy about and angry about the things that you're angry about? Why would you let one thing pass and you would fight for another thing? What motivates us? I would argue that most of the time, it's either some end goal that we get, or the moment, which we would see kind of as an end in itself. Think about that. There are times that we will sacrifice a bigger truth for the moment, because we think the moment itself is the thing. Young people, that's kind of your perfume, right? And the Bible tells us that when I was young, I did young things, but now that I've grown, I put the young things behind. That is not to dismiss who you are and your age, but it is to say that we can be prone to give up what we want most for what we want in the moment. In front of those people, I will act different. At that moment, I will lie about something that I know isn't true to save face. We will sometimes be motivated for the moment because we see it as an end in itself. There's a biblical illustration for this. You might be familiar with the children of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And there was a part of their narrative that showed the difference between one who was committed to the long game and one who was committed to the moment. As we know, Esau was the older, but by God's design and his prophecy, Jacob would be the one who would end up getting the blessing. That was God's wish, that Jacob would be the one through whom the blessing would be passed. And there was a moment that Esau, who was like the dude of dudes, he was a hunter, he was strong, he was the manly man, his father loved him greatly. Jacob was a lot more tender, he was a lot more caring, he was a lot more gentle. And Esau impressed his father. And that becomes a mess later. But in this particular part of the story, in Genesis 25, listen carefully to what's motivating them. It reads, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Jacob said, then sell me your birthright. So we've got a birthright. Now, in the ancient Middle Eastern world, the birthright was a position that put a son in a top position both while his father was alive and after his father died. While his father was alive, he who had the birthright was essentially at the right hand of the father. He was number one. And after the father died, that son got most of the inheritance so he could carry the family name on. Birthright was a big deal. We got a bowl of soup. Bowl of soup, and then it was good. And we've got a birthright. Jacob says, sell me your birthright. Well, we all know what the answer would be to that. That's ridiculous. But Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear it to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. And the scripture then comments, thus Esau despised his birthright. He didn't care. It didn't matter to him. Because what he wanted in the moment for Esau was what was most important to him. I wonder why God had chosen Jacob to take the nation forward. But we don't have to wonder long, do we? What motivates us? What drives us? At any given end, what would you or I or those who love you call success? I really relate to the drummer. I've been a drummer now for 30 years, and I've had a lot of friends, musicians, who, quote, made it. Or some of them that, quote, made it big. Right? That's what we would call success in the music world. It's the same thing in the athletic world, right? When the guy finally goes to the show, or the girl is finally in the professional team, that's when we say they've succeeded. What about when parents take that posture of pride? They look at their children or speak of their children. And they're happy to say what they're doing, where they are, where they've gone. They're proud. They believe they've succeeded. What is it that we're tying to that feeling? What is success? What would be the thing that our children are doing that would make us go, yeah, we're really praying for them. We hope it gets better. What are the qualities of success that drive us through our education, our teams, our practices, our friendships, our truths, our lies, our half-truths, our whole lies, our lives that we give our time to and our money to and our energy to? What is the thing that we're trying to achieve? What are we asking of ourselves? And what are other people asking of us? And probably the bigger question, what if we spent our lives climbing the ladder of success, run by rung, only to find out when we get to the top that it was leaned against the wrong building? I don't know if you've ever owned and known an older person with regret. What if we decided to throw our own path and cut a shortcut through life to seize what we want, only to find at the end of the path that there is an insurmountable garden wall that we can't climb over, and the gate is too far away for us to get to?
to the actresses and the actors and the athletic entertainers, the rich and famous. They cannot seem to hang on to the most basic of human ideals, like identity. Listen to the rapper talking about his success and praising himself, and they think, gosh, I want to be able to do that. Are you certain? We have reality shows where we follow rich and famous families every week to see what? Divorce after divorce, infidelity after infidelity, gender confusion, financial confusion, business confusion, and next week we tune back in. Why? Blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Listen. Blessed are those who show mercy. Merciful, for they will show mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, Jesus says, because of me. Rejoice and be glad. They give this to the prophets also. I would offer that in this passage we see the true qualities of success. Namely, hang on this for a minute, think about it. The successful are singular people. With a singular end. One people. One way. One end. That's it. Let me explain that before. I think as the passage starts out, it tells us who the successful are. The first thing it says is the successful are poor in spirit. This does not mean that they've got some sort of psychological downtroddenness. It doesn't mean that they're poor materially. It means they recognize that on their own they have no spirituality, no spiritual wealth to offer God at all, that they're bankrupt, that on their own they are just dirty, rotten, stinking sinners, crooked deep down. That's it. They have nothing to give God. They acknowledge it. They know it. I am a sinner. I am nothing. We think immediately of the lesson of Jesus where you have the two men that enter church, right? One of them stays back. His chest. He says, Father, I'm a sinner. He knows he doesn't even belong there. But his sin has separated him from God so much, he's almost embarrassed about asking for grace, but he's grateful for grace. And another man stands back and sees him and goes, thank you, God, for not making me like that poor sap. We know that Jesus offers that the one beating his chest is the one who understood. Spirit realized. lot of time in our culture trying to convince people that they're not that bad. Parents, our generation has shifted to telling our children and convincing our children that they're the best thing ever. They can never do anything wrong. They can never make any true mistakes. And above all is that they feel good about themselves. Now, whereas there is truth that's on the edge of that, it is not founded upon biblical principles. The reality is that every human being is born in sin and is an enemy of God on their own. But it is the image of God in them that makes them valuable such that their Lord would come and give his life for theirs. We just sang about it. But without that connection, without that relationship, they remain only an enemy of God. Yes, they can do good things, but not to a holy end. Yes, they can be involved in good things, but not in truth. They may stand before God one day and even say to him as good churchgoers, Lord, Lord, and he may say, I don't know you. We would do better to speak truth. Sin isn't something that destroys the Christian. There is no condemnation, but sin is something that matters every time. There is ne'er a sin in the history of mankind that God said, don't worry about it. Never. We would do good to mourn over things that deserve to be mourned, to cry over, to weep over. Sin is something to weep over. And then we would do good to show value not in one's looks, not in one's position, not in one's friend group, but in the image of God. Our value is given by God, found in God, supported by God, enlivened by God, and provided by God from the beginning, the middle, and but without him, everything is lost. Everything is lost. I've argued before, as one writer said, what comes into our mind when we are asked what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. And then taking that to its end, that unless we know God rightly, I've argued that without a true knowledge of God, we can't understand friendship right. Dating, we don't get it. I mean, we can do it, and we can be involved in it. It's just never going to be the way that it should be. We don't even understand, if you're a soccer player, why when you kick the ball with English, it curves. Not truly. We might go, okay, hold on. We've got spirituality, we've got science. Whose science? Whose earth is this anyhow? The born spirit recognizes such that when they have it, they know why there's such a big reason in the place. A person who thinks themselves not a great sinner has no great Savior. There wasn't that much to save from. That person had no faith in him. The second quality of the same kind of person who would be seen as successful is one who mourns. These are those who see the reality of the world gone wrong. In Psalm 119, he says, streams of tears flow from my eyes because your law is not obeyed. In fact, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who wrote the Epistle of James, says again what I said to you just a moment ago. He says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom when sin is before you. We don't help anyone by calling sin. We mourn over it. But we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But do we mourn over it? Do we have categories of sin? Well, that's just a small one. In truth, there are no sins that are less than other sins. All sin is blasphemy. God, you've spoken the truth. I reject it. I think my way is better than your way. That's blasphemy. There are no sins that are less than other sins. But if I could, there are sins that are greater than other sins. Here's what I mean. We know that all sin is blasphemy, but some sins have consequences that go on and on and on. When I would teach 10th grade theology, this was the illustration that I would give them. So tell me if it works for you. I would say to them, if the little Steve in the front row, if I don't like him, he walks into class, and I'm like, boy, I hate that kid, right? If I say that in my heart, he just annoys me. Well, that's sin. But it really only affects me, right? But if little Stevie came into the room, and one day I couldn't take him anymore, and I got out a knife and stabbed him in the leg, okay, now that's going to affect everybody. Everybody who saw it, I'm going to get fired, my family. There are certain sins that we can commit that have consequences in this life. But that doesn't make the other ones less. It just means you're seeing the fruit here more. Romans is clear. The wages of one sin is death. That's it. This is why those of you who want to live your life by being holy on your own strength can't. Why did God give the nation of Israel a law to show them they couldn't? You break one tenet of the law, it's like a pane of glass. You chip one part of the whole page broken. All we can do on our own is mourn over sin. I remember my mother, who's with the Lord now, used to go into the prisons in southern Georgia. My mother was 4'11". 100 pounds. She'd walk into the prisons in southern Georgia in the 1980s. And she'd see me, Robbie, and it was like they're on fire. All the sin, all the sufferings that they work out in them, and they're just burning. Themselves before her. They would be kind to her. She ministered to men who were rapists and murderers, who were mass murderers, and they would come to her and they would sit with such gentility with her because she mourned over their sins. She never once told them it was okay and never once sought condemnation for them. She taught them to mourn and to seek comfort for the mourning. Third quality of those who are successful is that they're meek. This can be seen as gentle. Again, having spent some time with young people, I was sitting in class one day and the boys were talking about who their favorite superhero was. And they let me end their conversation. Mr. Sandberg, who's your favorite superhero? I didn't even hesitate. Superman. They rolled their eyes and go, oh my God, come on! You can't like Superman. How generic is that? Superman, you can't do better than I said. Well, let me explain. I said, what do you think his greatest superpower was? They're like, I don't know, strength or this. I said, no, his greatest superpower was restraint. You see, Superman had the power to crack the planet in half if he wanted to, but he never did. In fact, he was just assumed to deflect power as use it. He would hide himself behind weak glasses, and he had a personality of a bumbling fool. When he was the strongest, fastest, most intelligent, most powerful being on the planet, they always held back. Because for him, to protect was way better than to destroy. For him, to hold was way better than to let loose. Sometimes we confuse meekness for weakness. It takes a whole lot more strength to hold back than it does to let loose. It takes a whole lot more strength to remain gentle when everything in you is raging. And the Lord says that the weak will inherit the earth. Finally, he says of the qualities, who a person is succeeds, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We know that Jesus said that he's the bread of life. We know that he said he is the living water, that his body, his blood, his calling, his provision, it's the sustenance of those who understand that man does not live by bread alone, but the very word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They are the ones who search and pray with the psalmist for themselves and say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Those are the ones who pray as the Lord teaches, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is hard, because we often find more satisfaction in unrighteous. Like, when we're doing what we want to do, and somebody with authority comes into the room, we're kind of, put out. We have to stop doing that now. And when they leave, we're kind of, I can do what I want. Now my boss isn't in the room, I can go back to being myself. Now Now that my teacher isn't in the room, we can go back to being ourselves. Great. What was so wrong with having authority in the room? Unless, maybe, you could have an unjust teacher, an unjust boss, or you just have unjust motives. But what about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? I've known people who just had that gift of faith. They just loved what was good. And they celebrated what was good. And they got excited about what was good. Everybody around them hated them for it. You see, I'm sure. This is who the Lord says is the kind of person who he would call successful. Take a minute here for a gut check. Be inspired, but be honest. These verses have described someone who is truly successful, that God calls successful. Are we among them? Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do we find ourselves seeking an opportunity to be meek and gentle, not to promote ourselves, not to demand our rights, not to get ours, but to give? Do we mourn over sin, or is it, you know, normal? Do we recognize that we're not from the Lord? A successful people is a singular people with a single end. One people, one way, one result. What do I mean? How do they live? Well, stay with the text a little further. They show mercy. This is a reverberation of Jesus' teaching from before. Have you ever thought about the model prayer? You ever think about the words that come out of your mouth? We said just a minute ago, knowing you, there is no greater thing. Were you honest when you said that? Said it to him. If I go to my wife and I say, you're the most important person on the planet to me, but in my heart, I'm excited, more interested in all the other people that I get to meet, am I being honest? When I sing to the Lord, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're my best. You're my joy. You're my righteousness. And I love you. Do I mean it? Really? Do I mean it? He's the most important. Some songs before that I need to go to I want to, right? Did the apostles say, Lord, we believe and help our unbelief? Help me. Help me to want what I should want. Help me to hunger for what I should want to hunger for. And I wonder if we've thought about in the model prayer the phrase that says, forgive us as we forgive others. We translate, forgive us in the same way that we forgive others. Sure we want to pray that? Think about the people who have irritated you, hurt you, bothered you, that you just are angry at. And when you go to God for forgiveness for your sins, do you want Him to forgive you in the same way that you have or maybe haven't forgiven them? You see, people who are with the Lord, who are succeeding, they show mercy. They forgive. They exercise compassion. In fact, they look for opportunities. Exercise compassion. I want to forgive. I've met with Christians before, trying to help them through life, and I've had several articulate, I just don't think I can forgive them. And I would say, why? Because I'm afraid they'll do the thing that it wasn't for you. You ever been there? I mean, so I walk through the process, but why do we as Christians forgive? Because we've been forgiven. What were we forgiven of? Our sins. Who forgave us? Christ did. When Christ forgave us of our sins, do you think He knew that we would sin again? Yes, He did. Did He know when we would sin again? Yes, He did. Did He know how we would sin again? Yes, He did. Did He forgive us anyway? Yes, He did. So why would we repent of the full forgiveness? Because we think they might do it again. If you've been on this planet more than 5 minutes, you know they're going to do it again. Forgiveness says, as far as depends upon me, I want us to be right together. I want to show mercy on you because what depends upon most with me is I want you to be right and to be right with God. I sat with a teenage boy who's angry at his father who left their family, who left left him with everything. He's just mad. He's just mad because dad's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. And I told him, I felt much the same way as a young man. My father brought things into my life and into our world that I should never have partaken in. And I've gotten to him after walking with the Lord, and I've been angry until I realized one day. I said to myself, if I could have one wish for my dad, one wish, genie in a bottle pops out, you get one wish, what would it be? Anything. By God's grace, I was at the point where, above all, I wanted him to know the Lord, to repent of his ways, and just to live well the rest of his life. And instantly, my anger turned into passion. I got to tell you, I enjoy it when we get back. I want you to be forgiven. I know that's between him and the Lord, and he's going to have to confess. I want that message. Successful people show mercy because they've been shown mercy. They also stay pure. Pure means unmixed. If you go to the farmer's market and you go to the bee people, they're selling honey. And it says pure honey. What's in it? Just honey. What else is in it? Nothing. Just pure honey. Pure means unmixed. It is the nature of a singular passion. This is the idea of monogamy, isn't it? Married to one. And that's it. Committed to one. Bound to one. Is it any mystery that Paul relates marriage to the church and vice versa? Is it interesting that these metaphors come out when it talks about our walk with the Lord, that we're supposed to have one? The union of two to become one models after the Trinitarian relationship within the Godhead. Why? Because there is one idea of true love, one idea of true commitment. Pure means that anything that is not of he who is the way, a pure of heart, says that if it's not of the way, it's not of the truth, it's not of the life, I don't want it. One of the most difficult wisdoms to learn in life as to what to say no to. When it tugs on us and calls us away from God, we need to say no. Little known fact, if you think back through history, young people, maybe you studied it in history where you would see kings and they'd have their kingly robe on, and oftentimes be red if it was in the Western world, and there would be a white fur right up here at the collar, and the fur had black spots on it. This is a pelt made from an animal called an ermine. The reason why that particular animal's pelt makes it to a king's robe is because of the nature of the animal. An ermine is actually a very white creature. The spotted version is the younger version. And they had seen them in the wild more than once be confronted by a predator, a fox or something like that. And they had observed that the ermine would see themselves between a dirty hole and death. And they would rather die than get their pelt dirty. They were one of the cleanest animals in nature. They kept that white pelt super white and super clean. And it became this kind of known thing that an ermine had so much honor it would rather die than stain itself. So a king would halo his neck with the belt of that animal in hopes that he could be the same. Finally, he says, what the successful person does is seek peace. People of God, life was made for relationships. Death is what separated us. A person who walks with God wants to bring us back together. What did Christ do with his enemies? He came to them. I've often taught when it comes to the realm of apologetics or defending the Christian faith that it's fascinating to me that we debate with non-Christians over criticisms. Why on earth would we fight with them? If I am an earthen vessel, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I have in me the gospel and the glory of the gospel, I have a treasure in me which is the light of the world, which is the light of Christ, which is the truth of the gospel. Why would I fight a person away from me? Why would I not draw them to me? In a few weeks, Lord willing, I'll have the opportunity to come back and share with you out of John chapter 8. And the big picture of that story of the woman who caught in adultery is that sinners need saints. They need us. Not because we're so great. It's because what's in us is so great. They need us. We should be drawing churches and people who are criticize Christianity. Good golly, if someone wants to have a full conversation and take a shot at the Bible or take a shot at Christianity, I want to have that conversation with them. At least they're being honest. Most people already feel that way. They just won't say it out loud. They will. And I want to talk to them. And I want to bring them in. I want to see peace come into their lives. Guys, what drives us so much is the rewards and the moments we live in. Once as a running guy in Bible college, I was working at a grocery store and I stood walking the morning and stocking cheese with a guy named Clint. Clint and I are talking about the gospel. If I'm being honest, it was because I had an evangelism class that was a part of my assignment. It's true. But in the conversation, I realized what was happening. This is way more than this. And something happened that had never happened before. Clint looked at me and said, hey, look. I already know about heaven and hell. I know about all that. I just got to be honest with you. I'm just having fun. And that's what I'm going to do. I was honest. And I looked at him and said, Clint, well, that's great. If you understand, and I went through the theology of the depths of hell, the depths of heaven. If you understand that, I understand too. You know, just to stick it in there. But then I asked him this question. I just wonder when the last time was that you had a good night's sleep. How's that fun working out for you? Are you happy? And he just looked at me and walked away. We got to kind of talk about it at other times. But we all know that the truth of the gospel brings peace. It settles a person. The final thing that he says about the person who's successful is that they don't belong. It's an axiom of reality that people seek to destroy what they don't understand. And in our flesh, in our sin, we have trouble seeing anything outside of ourselves. So we know that within the greatest tragedy that mankind has ever seen, that Jesus came to his own and his own didn't receive him, but they persecuted him. He also told us that they would persecute us if we were of the way, because they also persecuted him. Blessed is the person who seeks peace. Blessed is the person who brings joy. Blessed is the person who suffers for goodness sake. What do they get? And this is what it all comes down to. They get what they already have and so much more. More than once, Jesus says, whoever has will be given more. Now think about that. And whoever doesn't have, even that will be taken away from them. I don't want you to get confused. In this life, it's not wrong to have things. It's not. In fact, people who are faithful, who are honest, who are good citizens, who are hardworking, who are committed, who honor people and respect people and care for people, oftentimes they may succeed in this world. Wouldn't you want to work for that person? It's not wrong to have things. In fact, it's not wrong to receive things, to receive honor, to receive accolade. It's not necessarily wrong to do that. It's just very dangerous. Jesus remarked that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle in Matthew 19 than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. And when his disciples heard this, they said, well, then who can be saved? What are we going to do? And he looked at them with, man, this is impossible with God. All things are possible. Peter answered him, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Please listen to this part. Jesus said, I'm truly saying to you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. The many who are first will be last, but those who are last will be first. What is coming? According to our passage today, those who are humble and contrite and self-controlled, those who hunger after good, true, and beautiful things, those who show mercy and make peace, those who are faithful, those who suffer for his name's sake, they get it all. They get everything. this world can give suffering and trials. Okay. I know the Lord does it, then he turns it into a victory crown. I know it's coming. The Lord can bring suffering, and I can see it as success. That same author, C.S. Lewis, said this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. And people, listen to this, please. I know the world that you live in is swimming around in. The Lord doesn't find our desires too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, he just can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. The problem isn't that we aren't satisfied with so much in peace, but we're satisfied. Why would we sell our character for a so-called friend? Why would we sell it for a grade? Why would we sell it for a dollar? Why wouldn't we realize that that isn't success? When we think about how we live this way, quickly, our model is Jesus himself. Think of all the things that were just said about the peacemaker, about the meek. Although he had the right, he gave up his rights, and he became humble like a man, like a lamb led to a slaughter. He did not retaliate. Think of all the characteristics of the Beatitude, and Christ himself showed us. We shouldn't be allured by false and temporary rewards. Our commitment is to follow the pattern that's laid before us. What did he teach? Who are we? Before Christ, we are sinners. What do we do? We admit our sin. What do we receive? Christ himself. In Christ, what are we? We're dependent, his children. We're now slaves to righteousness. What do? We follow after him, his disciples. What do we get? We get all of him. We get all the rewards. In this life, who are we? We are those who live humbly. We do not live in this world. We do not live for this world, but we live for the heaven to come. How do we do it? Through the things that he mentioned. What do we get? We get everything. The prize is always